Today finds us starting chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the Lord's letters to seven churches. They are seven real churches that existed there in the first century, but these letters are to all the churches through all the ages. Not only are these letters to the churches, these letters are to each and every individual that would name the name of Christ. Each letter ends with a statement, "Let him who has an ear, let the individual listen to, hear, obey what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Well, we've seen four of the churches so far. The first two showed us essentials. Ephesus, by its negative example, showed us the essential of keeping your first love, never forsaking your first love. All that we do in service to the Lord is prompted by love. Apart from a loving response, the Lord doesn't need our so-called obedience. In fact, apart from love, obedience isn't obedience. Service isn't service. So it's essential to have our first love for the Lord always in place. Then we moved to Smyrna, and there we learned of the essential ingredient of persecution. In this world, in this fallen world, we will face persecution. There will be tribulations, there will be trials. We are not of this world, and so the world is going to persecute us just like they persecuted Jesus Christ. We bear his name, and we will join in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Persecution doesn't necessarily imply imprisonment or torture or martyrdom. It can just be a nipping at one. People at work picking on you because you're a Christian. Neighbor being resentful, knowing that you're a Christian. However it might take shape, persecution is part and parcel of the Christian experience, and it is essential. Persecution purifies a church and an individual, and persecution strengthens a church and an individual. Then we moved on to a group of three churches, the third of which we'll be dealing with today. Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis show us the yeast of false teaching spreading and permeating the church. At Pergamum, there were just some in the pews who held to false teaching. At Thyatira, there was a woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and by her teaching was leading the Lord's servants astray. The church tolerated that. The church at Pergamum was warned by the Lord. You have some there who are holding to the wrong teachings. The point is that the church has a responsibility, an obligation to put forth the trustworthy message as it has been taught, according to Titus 1:9, firmly hold on to it, but also to refute those opposing viewpoints. Those who oppose the truth must be pointed out, must be corrected. Well, today we're going to get to Sardis, and by the time we get to Sardis, the yeast has spread. I just came across a passage in the Gospels, again, where Jesus was warning of the yeast of the Pharisee. I just pondered for a moment what that yeast analogy was like, and it really put me on guard. If you're baking and you put in a little teaspoon of yeast into that bowl that you're mixing, that's it. I mean, end of discussion, it's done for. That yeast is going to take over and do its work and permeate. Well, when false teaching gets in the door, it is going to act like yeast. A little bit is going to permeate, spread by its very nature, and take over. And that's what we're going to see today. By and large, the church at Sardis had let go of the truth, the Word of God. There were only a few remaining in that church who still held on to the Word of God. Now, in the picturing of the seven churches, we see a representation of historically the phases the church went through in general across the world. This church at Sardis would be at the time, about in the Middle Ages, and many pinpoint it being right about the time of Luther and his break from the Catholic Church, the time of the Reformation. The thought is that the church had become the state religion. The church was a social institution. The church had great buildings and wealth. It had a reputation for being alive. That's going to be said to the church at Sardis. But in essence, it was dead. It had let go of the truth. And there were only a few, like Luther, who were delving into the scriptures and saying, wait a minute, you're not saved by church membership. You're saved by grace through faith. And they went back to the scriptures and they saw where the church teachings and the church fathers and their writings had let go of the truth of scripture. And they went back to the Word of God. And in the ensuing centuries, they tried to get the Word of God translated into the language of the everyday people instead of just in the language of the learned in Latin. And so many picture this church at Sardis addressing, in general, the stage of the church in history at the time of the Reformation, where a few went to the Scriptures and held on to them, and the rest died. Had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Now, we've landed in these seven churches. We've landed at Ephesus to start with, and then we proceed in a northeast fashion in a somewhat semi-circle arrangement, and now we're starting to head east and into the southeast as we come to Sardis. And each of these churches is about 30, 40 miles apart, probably 20 to 50 miles between each one. And now Sardis is a city that is on the junction of five major trade routes. It's right at the hub of five major roads of commerce. And so it's a wealthy city, a lot of economic status there. But the truth is, Sardis had seen better days. Just a point in history that'll bring this out. About 70 years before the writing of this book of Revelation, about 70 years before this letter comes addressing this church at Sardis, they tried to persuade Rome to allow them to be the city to build this big temple to Caesar. It's almost like cities bidding for the next Olympic in their town, in their city. Well, Smyrna won the bid, and Smyrna built the big temple to Caesar and sort of won a greater status and standing than Sardis. And it was just a point that sort of is indicative of their decline. Now, the other thing you have to know about Sardis has to do with its geographic situation and its military history. Geographically, Sardis, the city, is up on a natural acropolis, a steep, solid cliff-like structure, impassable stone. And up on this high plateau, like a natural acropolis, is the city. And the city itself also had a tower, an acropolis tower, a stronghold that it would flee to whenever it was under attack. Now, being at the hub of five major roads made it vulnerable to attack, but being situated geographically the way they were made them somewhat invincible. So they'd see armies coming along as they were conquering, and they'd come to this crossroads, and everybody would flee up to the Acropolis, and they'd be up there in that tower, and they would actually be about 1,500 feet above the valley floor below. And there the army would lay, and Sardis would be safe and secure. Well, that's what they thought. Twice in the history of Sardis, they were conquered. Once in 549 by Cyrus with the Persian army, and then a little over 300 years later, they were conquered a second time by the Roman troops under Antiochus. The story is told of Cyrus and the Persian army being camped out down below in the valley, and Sardis being smug up in its Acropolis and safe and secure. And they had some men, some soldiers on watch duty, but they weren't too alert. And it said that one of them fell asleep and his helmet came clanking off, and down this steep cliff it bang, bang, bang falls. And one of the Persian soldiers was alerted by it. And then he watched as this soldier left the tower and started tracing a route down this cliff, this stony outcropping, got his helmet and traced his route back up. And the soldier immediately went to Cyrus and said, "I've seen how to get to the tower." And he led a contingent of soldiers. They went up there, found the troops pretty much napping, easily conquered them, opened up the whole city, and in came Cyrus and the Persians. Well, a little over 300 years later, they were again caught napping and were conquered. So if you're living in Sardis, you know the history of that city. It seems like a little over every 300 years, you get conquered. Well, I say that because the writing of this book of Revelation is another 300 years or so after the last conquering in 218 B.C. So it's almost like time to be on guard again. But the trouble is they were caught napping twice before, and in essence, they are spiritually not only napping, they're dead. One other point about Sardis. In the background from Sardis, 7 miles away, yet clearly visible on a clear day, was a necropolis, a burial ground. It was said to be a city of 1,000 hills, and they were all burial mounds. So there's a picture there of a city of dead people. All that comes into play when the Lord states to Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're as dead as that necropolis out there in the background. And then the next verse, he's going to say, wake up. And it's sort of a military phrase. Be alert, be on guard, don't be caught napping again. And so very pertinent to the history and setting of this city. Well, with that, let's see what the Lord says to the church at Sardis. This is one of the shortest letters. The Smyrna church had a very short letter. This one has a very short one also. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him, and now the Lord characterizes himself with two statements. These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's the key verse. That's the theme to this whole letter. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received. Key statement there. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So the idea of being caught unawares there. Again, it happened in their history twice. Now the Lord addresses the people who are holding firm, the people who have hung on to the truth. He switched the order in this letter. The condemnation came first. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. The correction also came. Remember what you had received and heard and obey it and repent. Here comes the commendation in verse 4 to the few people who are holding on to the truth. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And the short letter ends with, again, this last statement being in the emphatic position. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the third in our series of churches showing the spread of false teaching, the yeast of false teaching permeating. Some say, wait a minute, I didn't see anything about the Word of God in the whole letter. Well, in order to establish the point that this is about false teaching, and it is all about the Word of God, we need to go back and look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Especially the word received needs to be understood as a technical phrase pertaining to Scripture. The reception of Scripture is in view. The Scripture delivered, as Jews said, once and for all, delivered unto the saints. That phrase, received and heard, is used by Paul in his writings to the Philippians. In chapter 4, verse 9 of Philippians, Paul said, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. Now that's a reference to the Word of God. Paul wrote much of the New Testament Scriptures. Whatever you have learned from me, Paul says, or received. And it really would be a word pertaining to the reception of a written copy of Scripture. Whatever you received or heard from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. With the mention of putting it into practice, I couldn't help but add this reference to Matthew 7:24. Matthew 7 is the closing chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24 is one of the summation statements from the Lord. And he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words, and again we're reminded of the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what's being said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, Sardis is a city on the rock. Sardis is a city on the rock, but unfortunately, they're not spiritually on the rock at all. They're not taking what they've received. They're not taking the scriptures and putting them into practice. So they're not building on a rock. They're building on a crumbling spiritual foundation. And they're going to get bumped off again as a result. If there was any doubt that we were talking about scripture, note what else is said in verse 3. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and then it says, obey it. Well, what is a Christian supposed to obey? It's a it here, it's not a person. We're supposed to obey Christ, we're supposed to obey God, but the it here has to be a reference to scripture. And so it goes right along with that word received. The point is, these people have forgotten scripture, forgotten God's word. Now, as we get ready to look at this church, we need to remind ourselves that this church not only is being referred to there in the first century, not only is this a picture of what happened during the time of the Reformation with most of the churches letting go of the Word of God, but this, I think, is a perfect letter, a perfect picture of the day and age in which you and I live. Within our lifetimes, we have seen the majority of the major denominations in this country let go of the truth. We have seen most of the major denominations let go of the Word of God. They'll get together in their national conventions, and over the last couple decades, the various denominations have ruled upon the Word of God as if man stands in judgment on it. One by one, they start to erode the truth. They do away with the inerrancy of Scripture. They listen to the liberal scholars that propose all these theories totally unfounded, totally without any substantiation from archaeology or any other source, who just say they were made up portions of scriptures and additions and deletions and so forth. They do away with the inerrancy of scripture. They do away with the virgin birth of Christ. They do away with the truth. And many now have taken to ordaining homosexuals and whoever and whatever and performing marriages with homosexuals. And they're totally disobeying the scriptures. They've just let it go. Well, a lot of these churches have a reputation for being alive. In our community and in our country, there are a lot of large, wealthy, well-established so-called churches, and maybe they're involved in social and political and some even economic activities, and yet they've let go of the Word of God. They're not preaching the gospel. The people in there do not adhere to the gospel. They do not take the scriptures as being the authoritative Word of God. And as a result, they may be doing a lot of things, but the Lord would say to them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, as we look around us in our community, we will see people that have a reputation for being alive. Oh, that's a good person, doing a lot of good things. But in essence, they are dead. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, these people are going to face the ultimate death, the second death, the lake of fire. So we need to see them the way the Lord sees them. Now, we better not be smug. We better not be arrogant. Oh, our church has the true gospel and the Word of God, and you don't. We better pity these people. They're blinded. They're apart from the light. They're walking in darkness. Again, they have a reputation, and they're very hard to reach. They'll be offended if you try to tell them they don't know the gospel and they don't know the truth and their church is really dead and they don't know Jesus Christ. They'll be very offended. But these are the people that I think we live with often. So we need to watch for the religious dead, I call them, the religious dead. If we're going to approach these people, a couple things have to be in place. First of all, we better be praying, because what we're doing is spiritual. Secondly, we better make sure that we show them a transformed life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of the last days. And there's a section there describing how people get very selfish and everything else and self-centered. And it ends by saying they have a form of godliness but deny its power. These people, these religious dead, will have a form of godliness but know nothing of the true life-changing, life-transforming power of the gospel and the Word of God. And they'll seem to be good people, nice people. They'll seem to be doing things. They'll have a reputation for being alive. But really, they are dead. And we need to reach out to them. We must be praying, and what I think is really the only basis that's going to give us an opportunity to proclaim the truth to them is if we really display a transformed life. If we can tell them of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, that is of the utmost importance. It won't be enough just quoting scripture. They might know the scriptures, even though they don't obey them or follow them or teach and preach the gospel. They might be familiar with passages and sayings and so forth. But we have to show them with our lives what it means to know Jesus Christ and to have a true life-transforming relationship to him. Let me continue on with Revelation 3, and I'm going to get back to that point, though, about these religious dead. Verse 1, to the angel, the messenger, I think it's probably the pastor or at least some of the eldership, to the head of the church there, the representative of the church, write, these are the words of him, Jesus Christ, who, and now he mentions two characteristics of himself, who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I'm going to talk about the seven stars first. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, it is said the seven stars refer to the seven angels, the seven messengers, representatives from the churches. The Lord is saying to the leadership in the church, I hold you right in my hand. These churches that have a reputation for being alive, that leave the word of God, they leave the Great Commission. Instead of preaching the gospel, instead of making disciples, instead of getting people saved, they get all caught up in a lot of other social, political, economic endeavors. And the people who lead them that way, I think, get very smug. In Madison, there are some big downtown churches, and they're doing a lot of things and getting involved in a lot of arenas. They would say they're really making a difference in the world and serving Christ. Well, they're not preaching the gospel. They're not getting people saved. They're not making disciples. They have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. The Lord is saying to the leadership, I hold you right in my hand. I'm in charge of the church. You're not. And the church isn't free to go off and do whatever programs they feel like doing. They have been given the word of God. They've been given the gospel message. They are to preach it, teach it, live it. And that's what making disciples is all about. So the Lord warns these stars, these leaders, these messengers from the churches, you're right in my hand. He also says, I'm the one who holds the seven spirits. Now we saw that sevenfold spirit idea mentioned in chapter 1 of Revelation. I think it stands for the Holy Spirit and all his fullness and essence, and that's footnoted usually in the NIV, where it says the seven spirits. Down below it'll say sevenfold spirits. Some also see here a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the Spirit of God is mentioned. And in Isaiah 11, 2, there are seven statements about the Spirit. It is said to be the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. And so there could be some reference there to the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. Now, why mention the Holy Spirit here? Why characterize himself in terms of the Holy Spirit and the one who holds the leaders of the church? Well, we understand what he said about holding the leaders of the church. They're not free to run the church and do what they want to do. They must obey the Lord and his word. But this reference to the Spirit is of utmost importance also. The difference between being alive and dead has to do with the Spirit. Those who have the Holy Spirit are alive, are saved. Those who exist apart from the Holy Spirit, they are dead. It is the Holy Spirit that characterizes a transformed life. Upon salvation, we are distinguished from those who are not saved in that we have the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit. And I think that's the reference here. Keep in mind also that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that wrote the Scriptures. The Word of God was not written by men. It is said men wrote as they were carried by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells believers. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth concerning Scripture. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live out the Scriptures. It's all linked together. We're sanctified by the Spirit, and yet John 17:17 says you're sanctified by the Word of God.